Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live today as usual from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. I am broadcasting today from a different time zone. I'm on the East Coast and it's interesting that when I'm on the West Coast we call it the Pacific Standard. It seems like on the East Coast you'd call it the Atlantic Standard. But no, this is the Eastern Standard Time Zone. So for me it's 5 in the evening. For most of our listeners, all of our listeners on radio, it's actually 2 in the afternoon. If you're listening to the live broadcast, then you can participate. Now, we have listeners in other time zones, too. They're just not listening on the radio because we don't have any broadcasts on any stations except on the West Coast. But we do have listeners who listen on the Internet, and, of course, we welcome calls from you wherever you may be. The number to call if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Now, once again, because I'm away from my desk at home, I don't have my call screening information in front of me, so I'll be receiving cues from my call screener in my headset. So when you call and he says something to me, sometimes it'll, you know, I'll stop speaking for a moment to hear what he says. And so it will be less than perfectly smooth. But it'll be as smooth as we can keep it, and it won't be too distracting, I trust. The number 1-800-438-5090. And I believe we have lines open right now. In fact, it's possible that all our lines are open. So give us a call, and I'll be glad to talk to you in the coming hour. Obviously, the earlier you call, the more time is available to talk about your issues, whatever you want to talk about, your concerns. I am, as I said, on the East Coast, and you know, come to think of it, when I said we call the West Coast time zone Pacific Standard, but we don't call the East Coast time zone Atlantic Standard, I wonder, it seems like Eastern Standard makes more sense, of course, from an American point of view, because there are both European and African countries that also share the Atlantic, so we can't call it the Atlantic Standard Time without seeming provincial. On the other hand, we do sound provincial when we say Pacific Standard Time because there's also Asian and African countries that border on the Pacific Ocean, or at least nations on other continents. But we, I guess the naming of these time zones must have been done from an American point of view, perhaps. I don't really know much about that. Anyway, we'll be changing it pretty soon from Daylight Savings Time to Standard Time. We'll worry about that when the time comes. If you'd like to be on the program right now, you can be. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Any question you have about the Bible, Christianity, Christian theology, Christian ethics, Christian history, Christian apologetics, whatever's on your mind. Even if you've called recently and we didn't get much time to talk about your question and you want to follow up on it, that's fair game here. Give me a call and we will talk. I am in Florida right now. No, I'm not having a vacation. People in California don't need to go to Florida for vacations. In fact, if I lived in Florida, I think I'd go to California for a vacation, to tell you the truth. But the truth is, I'm over here working, as I always am, teaching in Jacksonville, Florida, for an organization that trains missionaries. These missionaries are going to Muslim countries. I'm teaching for youth with a mission. And the specific school I'm teaching in this week is the School of Frontier Missions. And I'm teaching on spiritual warfare here this week. I'll be here through Friday, and then I'll be, Lord willing, back in my own safe, comfortable home in California broadcasting next week. I received an email from Sharon, who says, Mr. Gregg, I think I'm pro-life, but do you think the government should be involved in restricting the freedom of a woman to make her own reproductive choices? Says Sharon. Well, I'm certainly pro-life, and the question, do I believe the government should be involved in restricting the freedom of a woman to make her own reproductive choices? No, I don't think it's the government's business to decide a woman's reproductive choices. We're talking not about her reproductive choices. We're talking about her her liberty to kill another human being. That's not a reproductive choice. You see, when women have sex, they are taking the chance of reproducing. And if they get pregnant, they have reproduced. There's another human being that is the result of their activities. Therefore, having sex is a reproductive choice. Now, we might say, well, she didn't want to get pregnant. Well, unless she was very, very stupid, she knew that this was a possibility, and she made the choice to do it. And, you know, I'm not trying to say women who get pregnant out of wedlock are stupid, but I'm saying they made a choice, and they made it before they knew they had a baby inside. We all have freedom of reproductive choice, I would think, but once there's another human being involved, reproduction has already taken place. You don't have the choice of killing your offspring, whether they're inside or outside the womb, not in God's sight, I should say. You certainly do in terms of the laws of this land, but if someone says, do I think the government should make abortion illegal, that's not the same thing as the government interfering with one's reproductive choices. We hardly have any government in the Western world today that would interfere with a woman's reproductive choices. Women can have sex in almost any situation they want to, protected or not, and the governments that they live under will seldom penalize them for it, unless perhaps they're Muslims in a Muslim country. But of course, the real question is, should the government have laws against murder? And I don't really know how anyone can suggest that the government should not, unless we're so libertarian that we don't believe the government should forbid anything. Even if there was only one thing the government forbade, I should think it would be murder. And therefore, to me, the question is posed in a way that's a little misleading. A reproductive choice is not the same thing as murder. But reproductive choice, you see, a woman who doesn't want to reproduce can abstain from having sex, and she will surely not reproduce. And therefore, that is her choice. But once she has decided to do the thing that is likely to cause her to reproduce, and has done that by choice, it's too late for anyone to interfere with her reproductive choice. Now it's a question of her choice to murder another human being for her own convenience or not. That's the choice. And I think, frankly, that every government ought to have laws forbidding anyone from murdering another person for their own convenience. All right? That's basically the best I can answer that question, I think. We're going to go to the phones now, and if you'd like to be on the program, you can. The number is 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and our first caller today is, I believe it's Dave, calling from Albany, Oregon. Is that correct, Dave? Hello. Did I have the wrong name?
No, you're there.
Okay. Hi, brother. I think we needed to turn your pod up. There we go. You're on.
We're on.
Yes, you and I are conversing over the air right now.
Okay, yeah, it's kind of an echo.
Sorry.
Now, I want you to expand on the once saved, always saved kind of thing.
Okay.
I hear too much. I hear it more and more and more all the time. And for me, it don't work. So
the once saved, always saved thing?
Yeah. And, you know, there's, you know, I could walk away from that whenever I felt like it. And if I'm once saved, always saved, it wouldn't matter.
Well, frankly, I agree with you, I think. There are some things I would say to you if I was of the contrary view. For example, if I held the Calvinist view, I would say, well, you think you could walk away from it, and maybe you could.
I did.
But if you, if I were a Calvinist, I would say, but in walking away from it, you simply showed that you were never saved in the first place. Now, this is not my opinion. This is what I would say if I was a Calvinist.
Yeah.
They would say, if you can walk away from it and stay away from it, it's because you're not elect, and you did not persevere, and you were not preserved, and therefore you are not saved. I never were. Now, there's another kind of once saved, always saved doctrine out there, and that's the doctrine that I was raised with in the Baptist church, and it certainly is not strictly a Baptist teaching. There's many churches that teach it, and that is that, well, okay, sure enough, now that you're saved, you probably can walk away from God. You probably can walk away from Jesus. It's been done many times, but the thing is that even if you walk away, you cannot be unsaved again, because you were born again by the power of God, and you cannot get yourself unborn, no matter what you do. Now, I disagree with that also, but the point is, that is what someone would say. They would say, okay, Dave, you say that you could walk away, and that disproves once saved, always saved. They would say, that doesn't disprove it at all. Because the Calvinists would say, you can walk away if you're not saved, and you'll prove that you're not by walking away. And the Baptist type, once saved, always saved position would say, well, you can walk away, but that won't affect your salvation. Now, I believe, I think as you do, that the Bible...
I can do anything I want to.
Well, the Bible teaches that we are saved insofar as we are joined to Christ. That is, if we mean by saved, that we have eternal life, okay? Because eternal life is what most people are thinking of when they talk about being saved.
Yeah.
And so if you're joined to Christ through faith, then you are indeed saved in that respect. You have eternal life. And that's because it says in 1 John 5 that this is the promise that he has given to us, eternal life. And it says, and this life is in his Son. And he who has the Son has life, and he who is not the Son of God has not life. Jesus illustrated this in John 15 with the illustration of the vine and the branches. The life is in the vine. The branches that are attached to the vine have the life in them also. And so the eternal life that is in Christ, the vine, is also in those who are branches attached to him. But Jesus makes it very clear, and we would know intuitively anyway, in John 15:6, he says, if a branch does not remain in the vine, then it withers up and it dies.
Yeah.
And it's gathered up and they take it and burn it. So what I see there is that it says in 1 John 5 that the eternal life is in Jesus, is in the vine. And we...
remaining in the vine. That's right.
That's right.
But,
and
see, I didn't.
That's exactly right. Well, right. If you renounced Christ... after you had known him, yeah, well, then I believe that you did not possess eternal life while you were unattached.
Right.
Yeah.
And I could have been, my number could have been called.
Absolutely could have been.
I would have went to hell.
Well, no doubt, but I also believe that God has foreknowledge of the fact that you would come back to him, as you apparently have, and I doubt that he would have had you... would have permitted you to die in a fall away condition. Pardon?
Too risky.
Oh, yeah. No one should be stupid enough to take that risk.
No.
Because once a person has walked away from Christ deliberately, they have hardened their heart. You cannot walk away from Christ without, in some measure, hardening your heart against what you know to be true.
Yeah.
And once you have hardened your heart against what you know to be true, your heart is in a different condition than before, and not as receptive, and not as easy to repent.
Right.
Right
there.
Yeah, so a person ought not to take any such chances.
I had it very rough. But I'm...
Well, brother, did we cover the subject for you?
We sure did. Thank you.
God bless you, Dave. I'm glad to have you back.
Thank you.
God bless you.
All right.
Bye-bye now. All right. Now, my call screener, Dwayne, says the next caller has left a message with my screener. Dwayne, are you able to come on the air with me, or do I just have to hear you and the audience hear silence?
No, I'll come on the air with you.
I don't know if Dwayne is able to be on the air with me. I'm not sure how that works.
Yeah, we can do that.
Okay.
An anonymous caller left a question. She wants to know what the Bible says about age differences in marriages.
What does the Bible say about age differences in marriages? Really, the Bible does not throw any negative implications upon widely different ages in marriage. When we think about it, Jacob was about 80-something years old when he married Rachel and Leah. He was at least above 80 years old, and those were unmarried young girls, probably in their teens. Now, today, if an 80-year-old man marries a young girl, we call her a gold digger, and we consider him a lecher. But actually, I suppose we impute the worst motives to things that are unusual. When people act, outside the box and don't do the way things most people do, we try to find exceptional motivations for them, and usually they're not very flattering motivations. So like I said, when Jackie Kennedy married Aristotle Onassis, who was many decades older than her, of course, everyone thought, you know, there's got to be really bad motives here. And maybe there were. I don't know. But that kind of thing raises eyebrows in our culture. But it hasn't raised eyebrows in every culture, including the biblical culture. So there's really nothing in the Bible to forbid it. Now, Abraham, when he was about 87 years old, was it? I think he was thereabouts, 86, 87 years old. He took a second wife at his own wife's urging. He took Hagar to have a child with her. Now, Hagar certainly was younger than Sarah. And in all likelihood, since she was a maid in the house and they were trying to have a baby, she was probably a relatively young woman that they felt would there be a good chance of her having a child. And she certainly did. So we see these old guys marrying young women. Now, someone says, well, what about the other way around? What about an older woman marrying a younger guy? That's actually an increasingly popular option in America right now. I'm hearing more and more about women marrying younger guys, sometimes, you know, 10 or 12 years or more younger. Some people say it's not a bad idea. I mean, and the Bible doesn't say it's good or bad. It seems to me that there'd be pluses and minuses. One of the positives that sometimes people find in it is that statistically, men usually die younger than women. Women outlive men in general. So that if a woman's a fair bit older than her husband, there's less likelihood that she's going to be a widow for very long, that they are more likely to die approximately the same time. Of course, no one can predict when anyone's going to die anyway, so yeah, I mean, that doesn't carry a lot of weight, but it certainly is a consideration, and there's nothing wrong with it. I would think that given the respective roles of men and women in marriage and the need for the husband to be able to be a leader in the marriage, which is certainly not cultural, but what the Bible says, it'd be perhaps more difficult if the husband was a great amount younger than his wife, not because she couldn't accept him in that role, but she might have difficulty because, frankly, if she's lived a decade or more longer, she might think of herself as more experienced and might indeed be. And she might, you know, have less respect for his judgment and so forth, and it might cause conflicts. But these are just mites. I mean, there's no biblical teaching along these lines. The Bible does not indicate that people need to be near each other in age or even in race in order to be in the will of God in their married life. Okay, Dwayne, got another one for another caller. And Dwayne, before you give it to me, why don't I give the phone number out again? These callers sometimes leave their question with my call screen, which is just fine. If you're a little shy about going on the air, you can do that. Although if you'd like to converse on the air, the number to call, and we'll put you on hold, we'll get to your call, is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Now we've got to hear it from Dwayne before he gets a phone call.
Now, Mark from Oregon wanted to know how current events fit into your view of Revelations, and he also wanted to get some contact info for the Great Commission School.
Okay, thanks, Dwayne. I'm assuming that our audience heard you, Dwayne? Okay, good. As far as the Great Commission School goes, I'm sorry to report that, I'm not extremely sorry, but I mean it will be disappointing to the listener, that the Great Commission School is not currently running in Oregon as it did for 16 years. I directed it from 1983 to 1999. But we closed the Oregon School in 99, and a couple years later, another Great Commission School opened in Thunder Bay, Ontario, which had run for several years, and I think this year they might be taking a hiatus and not running school, but I'm not positive about that. If you go to the Great Commission School, I think it's just greatcommissionschool.com, it'll link you to the church in Thunder Bay, which is founded and run by people who are graduates of my school in Oregon. And if they're running a school, you'll find out there. I haven't checked this year. Fall is when they usually start. I think last year they didn't run the school, but they did for several years before that. So the Great Commission School, as far as I know, is not operating right now. There has been also a Great Commission School in the past in Honduras and one in Israel, different years, but these ones are not running this year either, as far as I know. So as far as I know, there's no Great Commission School running at the moment. And I haven't run one for about 8 years, although I've taught in all of the Great Commission schools that were run elsewhere, just as a guest teacher. So I can't help you with that. It's not inconceivable that we will have another Great Commission school and that I might even run one someday, but that largely has to do with the real estate. It has to do with being able to house students because it's an intensive course that students lived in for 9 months. And I would, if I were you, interested, and you don't mind going as far away as Ontario, Canada to live in a 9-month program, I would get in touch with the Great Commission School people or the grassroots church people, as they're called now, up in Thunder Bay and ask them when they're running the school again. Now, as far as my view of Revelation and end times and how current events fit into that, I suppose we'd have to say a minority view at this point, although I'm certainly not unique. There's many people who have a view like this, but I think we are still in the minority. My view is that the current events don't have anything to do with the book of Revelation. I held the other view, the more popular view, for many years, but my views on Revelation have undergone change over the years as I've studied the text and studied history and studied, you know, relevant things that shape your view of Revelation. And I no longer believe that Revelation is a book that's about the end of the world. Now, I don't know if we're living near the end of the world or not, but those who believe that current events are described in Revelation, generally speaking, believe that because they think that we are, in fact, near the end of the world, and that the book of Revelation is describing those events. My own view of Revelation is that the majority of it was fulfilled a long time ago. I believe there are still a few things in Revelation still to come, but they're not the kind of things that you see in the newspapers. There are things like the second coming of Christ is still future, and I believe that there's a couple of places in Revelation that actually speak of the second coming of Christ. But most of the events in the book of Revelation, in my opinion, are events that were fulfilled a long time ago. And this view is called the preterist view. I'm what they call a partial preterist because I believe that part of the book of Revelation, a very significant part of it, was fulfilled back in the destruction of Jerusalem in the third quarter of the first century. And so I don't see a connection between modern current events and the book of Revelation. But most guys on the radio do. And so if you listen to Christian radio all day long, you'll hear a lot of people who will make those connections. I appreciate your question, and I hope you're not too disappointed with my answer. But that would be my way of looking at it. Now, we have another caller. Is it Sam from Beaverton, Oregon? I hope. Okay, Sam, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. Hi, Steve. How you doing?
Great. Good to hear from you.
Good to hear you on radio all the time. I really love everything you teach, and I really appreciate everything you've done for me and my family. And I'm also a youth pastor, and I've shared some of your teachings with the youth, and they really love it, too. So thank you very much.
Oh, good. I hope you don't get into trouble.
Sometimes I do.
Okay.
But, you know, teaching the truth is the most important thing to do, so I want to teach all sides of it, all sides, and it's great. So thank you. My question is about angels, and I wanted to ask you your view on 2 Peter 2:4, and I think there's another one in Jude.
Jude 6.
Yeah, 2:6. It also talks about them being sent to hell, and I wanted to know if that was current, or do you believe that was current, or if that was some type of prophecy for the future?
Wow, that's a really good question. As our other listeners may not be as familiar as you are with the material, I want to just familiarize them with it. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, Peter mentions that there are angels who sinned. We have perhaps heard some elaborate theology about these angels. Sometimes we've heard that they were in league with Satan and that there was a third of them that fell when Satan fell and so forth. These are the common things that are associated with this passage. But neither this passage nor any other passage teaches that specific thing. This simply tells us, it says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for the judgment, ... The sentence continues, but we need no more to understand this. He says there are angels who sinned, and God cast them down to hell, and reserve them in chains under darkness. Now, in Jude, verse 6, there's an almost identical teaching in slightly different words. It says, those angels that did not keep to their proper abode, but have left their proper abode, it says God has reserved them in chains under darkness, awaiting the judgment of the great day. Now, what is the time frame of this? Well, I think we have to assume that the time frame of it is present. We don't know when the angels fell, because we have no information about that in the Bible. Unless it is an allusion to the sons of God in Genesis 6, who took wives of the daughters of men. There are many who believe that that is referring to that event, that the sons of God were angels, and that they fell when they took these wives. I have difficulty accepting the view that those were angels, and so I don't make the connection, but I should point out that some people do. Apart from that possibility in Genesis 6, there's nothing in the Old Testament or the New that mentions specifically angels falling, except in this verse and the one in Jude. Now, we're kind of at a loss to know exactly when it happened. But we do have to say, I think, that this is not talking about something that will happen to them in the future, because he speaks of it as something in the past. They fell and God has consigned them to hell,
right,
waiting for the judgment. Now, I should clarify that we think of hell usually as a condition that people and perhaps angels end up in after the judgment day. There's certainly a lot of people don't think very clearly about this, but there is a difference in what happens to the lost after the judgment day and what happens before the judgment day. We don't know a lot of detail about what their condition is before judgment, but we know that at the judgment, those that are lost will be cast into the lake of fire. And, of course, we therefore think of the lake of fire, we usually think of that as hell. And those who use the traditional notion that hell is the place of eternal torment for those who have perished would be thinking, of course, of the lake of fire, which is after the judgment day. Now, what's going on with the unbelievers and the bad angels before judgment day, we don't have very much information on, except that Peter and Jude tell us that the angels awaiting that judgment day are kept in a place which my English translation calls hell. It's misleading because it's not the word that Peter uses in Peter chapter 2 verse 4 is not found anywhere else in the New Testament, the word that's translated hell. He uses a word that's Tartarus, it's a word that comes from Greek mythology. He's not affirming Greek mythology, but he's using a word that was commonplace among the Greeks for a place where the angels who have fallen are, you know, he gives it that name. Interestingly, since it's the only place in the Bible that speaks of Tartarus, we never read of any people being in Tartarus, ever now or later. Tartarus is only mentioned one time, and for all we know, it's a unique place where God is keeping the fallen angels until the day of judgment, after which we don't know very much what will happen to them. So it is talking about the present situation. Now, of course, maybe one of the questions that arises about this is, well, if the fallen angels are right now imprisoned in chains, then how come they are so active among us as demons? And I know... Now, that presupposes something. It presupposes that the fallen angels and the demons are the same beings.
Right.
And the Bible actually never tells us that. Certainly the Bible makes reference to demons in many places, and it also makes reference in these two places of angels that fell. It's perhaps a convenient association for us to say, well, since we don't know otherwise where the demons came from or what they are, we could just associate them with these fallen angels, and then we've got some kind of congruity between the various data. But the association of the demons with fallen angels is strictly speculative. The Bible does not make that speculation. And it's clear that demons are abroad. Demons are out and about. They're afoot. And yet the fallen angels are said to be in chains, confined in prison.
Right.
So what we'd have to say is either the demons are not fallen angels, or at least they are not all of the fallen angels, because some of the fallen angels are in chains, although Peter sounds like he's saying all of them are.
Right.
Or we could say that the chains in the prison that the fallen angels are in is symbolic. Because Jesus, after all, did speak symbolically of binding Satan when he said that no one can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods unless he first binds the strong man. So Jesus indicated that he had bound Satan, perhaps at the same act he had bound the demons, but Satan was still active, and so were the demons, so the binding would have to be taken as figurative, not literal. I don't know the answer to that. I've talked all around it, but that's a long way of saying I don't know. I've thought about it a lot, obviously, and that's what I'm trying to demonstrate to you. I know the problems. I know what the problems are. I just don't know what the solution is.
Yeah. I mean,
what are your thoughts?
Well, the passage says that, you know, they're waiting for Judgment Day, and it almost seems like, I mean, if you take it literally, obviously they're bound and they're not, and they're in that waiting place, and I'm not sure exactly myself. I heard another teacher, J. Vernon McGee, and he says that angels aren't active at all, even not even fallen ones, but all angels. And I'm not quite sure.
Are you sure you heard him correctly? I've never heard him speak on this, so I don't know. But he said that no angels, good or bad, are active today.
That's what he said. Yes.
Wow.
And so I wanted to research that, and that's when I came up with this. With at least the fallen angels might not be active, but I'm not seeing any good angels being. I mean, I see activity of angels in Acts, or at least the apostles saying that there's activity. So I don't know. I mean, what do you think
about
that?
I really have no idea where he's coming from with that statement.
Yeah,
over the years, I've heard him make a number of statements that I couldn't figure out where he's coming from.
Yeah.
You know, he and I can both be a little bit opinionated.
Yeah.
But we just have different opinions.
Right.
But the thing is, I could see him saying that the fallen angels are not active today based on this verse.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm not sure this verse would prove it, but it certainly seems to point that direction. So that'd be a reasonable thing for him to conclude. But for him to go so far as to say that godly angels are not active, they would seem to fly in the face of many of the statements and promises.
Well, his reasoning behind it was that we have the Holy Spirit, we don't need angels anymore. That was his reasoning behind
it. Okay. Maybe he means to say that we don't have angels revealing things to us, bringing messages to us. I know he doesn't believe in the continuation of the miraculous gifts today. Well, I shouldn't say he doesn't, because he's died. He probably does believe in it now.
Yeah.
But when he was alive, he didn't believe in it.
Right.
And so, people who don't believe in the miraculous gifts today, usually one of their arguments is that we have the Bible complete, and because we have the Bible complete, we don't need any. In fact, we don't want any additional divine revelation, because it would just be confusing. It would, you know, it would perhaps undermine the completeness of the canon of Scripture. And so we wouldn't even welcome new messages revealed from God. And so they would include such things as prophecy and tongues and other revelatory type of gifts as among those things that we don't want and don't have. And obviously, dreams and visions and messages from angels also fall into the category of divine revelation. So I could see why he might, given his cessationist leanings, might want to believe that angels aren't active in that way today.
Right.
But certainly he must believe angels are active in some sense, because Hebrews 1:14 tells us that the angels are ministering spirits who are sent forth to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation.
Well, he actually mentioned that scripture and said that doesn't teach what we think it does. I can't remember what he said it taught, but he actually mentioned that scripture in one of his answer question times. And
I'd have to hear what he said. I'd have to hear what he said to know. Because to my mind, I think almost all Christians who've ever studied that believe that that is an ongoing resource to believers.
And he did mention that everyone else usually believes that, but he didn't. So
okay, so he's got his own opinion about it, and it's based on a different understanding of Hebrews 1:14.
Right.
So he's entitled to it. Although I personally would not wish to exchange views with him, because I take great comfort in the promises of God that say the angel of the Lord encamps around about them that fear him and delivers them.
I do.
Or he has given his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways, and with their hands they will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.
Right.
Or they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister, or about children, that their angels behold the face of God day and night, as Jesus said. So, I mean, there are many references to angels that I mean, they sound very much like the angels have a function of service to the body of Christ,
right,
and to the believers in general, even in the Old Testament.
Okay. Well, thank you very much.
All right. God bless you. Good talking to you.
Good talking to you. Bye.
Sam. Okay. Bye now. Okay, Dwayne, we got another call waiting. Let me get... Okay, our next call is going to be Joe, and just before I put Joe on, let me give you a phone number here. If you want to be on the air, you're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. My name is Steve Gregg, and the phone number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Be glad to hear from you in the remaining 20 minutes that we have of the show or less. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve.
Hi.
Hi. I had a question that kind of tied into your first call and maybe even your second call just a little bit trying to. And I was wondering what scriptural backing there is for this doctrine of, if a small child dies, then they're automatically going to go to heaven before some age of accountability. I don't think that phrase is in the Bible anywhere.
No, it is
not.
I'm
not sure of the concept. And I'm wondering if this is just kind of a doctrine of convenience and what you could say about that. I've heard some people actually say, if we really believe in this and if there were some backing, scriptural backing for this concept, then actually abortion would be very merciful because then that child is automatically going to be in heaven, whereas if it is born and lives and doesn't accept Christ, then not necessarily going to go to heaven. See where I'm going with that?
Yeah, but we could similarly argue that it'd be merciful to kill people right after they're baptized so that they don't backslide, or simply it's a good thing to kill Christians because for them to die is gain.
I know you're not,
but I mean, if I were talking to someone who made that point, I'd say, well, okay, so killing babies is okay because it's good for them ultimately eternally, then it must be good to kill Christians too because that's good for them eternally. I think that, the fact that God redeems a bad situation, including murder, doesn't mean that the murderer is off the hook. But you have a very good and fair question about the age of accountability. I want to say, first of all, I do believe the doctrine of the age of accountability, though there are many evangelicals who do not. And particularly, I think the ones who do not would be those of the Calvinist school, and they would believe that a baby is saved or not based on its election. That is, whether God has elected it for salvation or not, just like anybody else, when a baby comes into the world, or even when it's conceived, it is either elect or not. And it was elected before the foundation of the world to be saved or not. And if it was not, then when it dies, it goes to hell. And if it was elect, it goes to heaven. Now, some Calvinists believe that all babies who die prove that they were not elect. Because the way that we know someone is elect is the fact that they actually come to Christ irresistibly in their lifetime. And if God allows somebody to die before they come to Christ, whether they die at age 1 day or 100 years, if they die before they come to Christ, it's only because they were not elect, and they obviously, their history proved it. Now, I'm not a Calvinist, so I don't believe either. I don't think any babies are going to be in hell. But I do believe in the alternative view of the age of accountability. And you're right. The term is not found in Scripture. The question is the concept found in Scripture? I'm sure you know very well that the word Trinity isn't found in Scripture either.
Sure.
Or the word rapture. And many other words we use to label certain concepts are not found in Scripture, but we would hope that we could find, proof in Scripture that they are real concepts. Here's where I would turn your attention to see that there is such a thing, at least of an acknowledgement of an age of accountability in Isaiah chapter 7. And it speaks about the birth of a child. And in the early life of the child, there will be some things transacted in international politics. Actually, Ahaz the king is told by Isaiah that the kings that are attacking him will be destroyed and will be no threat to him within a very short time. And the way that he says it is, in verse 14, verse 15, he says about this child should be born. He says, curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. That is, in the very early childhood of this baby that will be born, these kings will be no problem anymore. That's the prophecy. But notice he describes the child as a period of his life where before he shall know to choose the good and refuse the evil, strikes me as acknowledging what we intuitively would assume, and which seems to be confirmed there, that little babies don't know anything. And they have to learn. They may get it intuitively at a certain age, but certainly at infancy, they don't seem to be capable of making responsible decisions about things. They have no information. And therefore, even though they are sinners in the sense that they are born with a tendency towards sin and will soon live that out as soon as they get a chance to do anything, nonetheless, because they don't know what they're doing and they don't know to choose the good and refuse the evil, that God will show mercy on them for that reason. And in favor of this, there's at least a few other places in Scripture. One that comes to mind is in Mark 10, where Jesus had infants brought to him, and the disciples tried to drive them away. And Jesus said, "Permit the little children to come to me, because of such is the kingdom of God." Now, meaning the kingdom of God is comprised of this kind of people. And the people were infants. These were not believers. These children were not believers. They were infants, too young to believe. But Jesus said they belonged to the kingdom of God. If the Calvinist doctrine was true, we would have to assume that all of the infants in Israel that were brought to him happened to be lucky enough to be among the elect and would certainly be Christians when they grew up, therefore, or that all infants are elect, which is something I personally think, that they are not so much elect, but they are saved. There's a grace that covers them in their ignorance. The Bible certainly teaches that judgment is conditioned upon knowledge, at least the magnitude of the judgment is. When Jesus said that servant who knew his master's will and didn't do what he should will be beaten with many stripes, and the servant who didn't know his master's will and did things worthy of stripes will be beaten with few stripes, he makes it very clear that judgment will be proportionate to how much a person knew. But a baby who dies certainly doesn't know his master's will, and he has done nothing worthy of stripes. He has not done anything at all. And therefore, we would presume that he wouldn't need to be punished at all until he reached a stage where he did know something and could do something.
But do you see that stage as being just completely black and white? And if so, when?
Well, no, that information is not given in Scripture. The information is not given when a child reaches that stage, and perhaps it's because different children develop at different rates. There are some children who are, mentally deficient who might not reach that point until they're quite advanced in age. Others who are very precocious might be very perceptive at a younger age. So I would have to leave it to God to decide who's at that age and who is not. But I would point out something Paul said on this, too, it seems to me. I suppose his words could be taken another way, but I don't know what way they could. But in Romans chapter 7, Paul's talking apparently about himself. And he said, I was alive, verse 9, Romans 7, 9, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Now, what he's saying is there's a certain death that the law brought into his life. And I believe, he says elsewhere in Romans, by the law is the knowledge of sin. So when he came to know the law, he knew what sin is. He became accountable for knowing right and wrong. And he says that slew him. That killed him. He's not talking about physical death. He's talking about a spiritual condition that came upon him because he now knew the law. He was now spiritually slain. But before that, he says, I was alive without the law once. It was when I became aware of the law that it slew me. And so that seems to talk also about an age of accountability in Paul's own life. And before that age, he said he was alive, but he came to be dead in trespasses and sins after he became aware of what sin is and that he was a sinner.
But isn't it, it's not really clear whether he's talking about himself as a child in that verse, though, is it?
Well, he talks about himself before he knew the law. Now, he doesn't say when he came to know the law. He could be talking about his bar mitzvah, when he became, in Jewish tradition, became a child of the covenant and responsible to keep the law as an adult. Or he might be talking about, his subjective knowledge of the law that he came to know early on, being the son of a Pharisee. He probably learned it early in his life. But he certainly speaks of two phases or two periods in his life. One period before he knew the law and one period afterward. And after he knew the law, it had slain him and he was spiritually dead. Before he knew it, he was alive, he says. And so, I mean, this seems to dovetail with the other passages I've mentioned as suggesting that there is an age, it may be a very young age, but there is some age of an infant and maybe a small child where though they are not perfect and are not completely obedient to God any more than we are as adults, nonetheless, God winks in times of ignorance.
Yeah, there still seems to be a lot of work necessary to put that doctrine together from...
As there is with the Trinity. You never find the Trinity explained in any one verse either, but
yeah,
we put it together from various data. Yeah.
Sure, I haven't really had a lot of issue with that one, though. But how do the Catholics see this age of accountability issue?
I'm not 100% sure, but I think they believe in it. No, I'm not sure. No, I don't think they do. I believe that their view is that infant baptism removes original sin. And an unsaved or an unbaptized child, I don't know if they believe that child is necessarily unsaved or if that child just needs to go to purgatory before going to heaven. But they do believe, I'm pretty sure they believe that infant baptism removes original sin, which obviously would give an advantage to the baptized child over the unbaptized child in some respect. Okay,
well,
I'm going to have to take another call here.
Have a good afternoon.
Good talking to you. Thanks for your call. Okay, I believe our next caller is Maggie from Portland. Hello, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi.
Hi.
The question is about King Saul. When he had David play his harp to chase away the evil spirit, is that like work today? Or is it...
Well, I believe that we have that evidence and some other in the scripture that music, or perhaps we should restrict it to worshipful music, does have an impact on dealing with demons. Now, it may not be the only thing. Not all demons react to the same things, it seems to me, as I read the scripture. And as I, on the occasions where I've encountered them, it seems to me that you can't just put together a package and say, if you got a demon problem, do this, this, and this, and it'll be gone. It doesn't seem to be that easy. And so I'd like to say, well, if you just put on a CD of worship music, all the demons will leave your house. I don't think that's a guarantee. But I would say that there is more than one instance in the Bible, not just David, but in the days of Elisha the prophet, he was counseling some kings, and they wanted him to advise them about what they should do. And he said, well, call for a musician. And they called for a musician, and as the musician began to play, the prophets are getting revelations from God. So we can see that, you know, worshipful music has some kind of spiritual impact. I don't know that we could make any kind of guarantee that worshipful music will always drive demons away, but I do believe that there are some demons anyway. I'll just put it this way. My experience with demons has been that some demons are wimpy and some are not so wimpy. And the really wimpy ones, all you have to do is mention Jesus or mention the blood of Jesus or quote scripture, and they seem to be in torment and seem to really get the advantage over them. Other demons are so unwimpy that they can curse Jesus verbally and curse the blood of Christ. So I would say that some demons are apparently, like the one that afflicted Saul, capable of being driven out by worship music. Others, I wouldn't make that a universal rule.
Okay, interesting.
Okay, well, I hope that helps. I can't give you a solid answer because there's not much more than that to go on.
Oh, it helps a lot.
Okay, God bless you, sister.
Thank you.
Our next caller is Roger from Albany. And Roger, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve.
Hi.
Hey, I do want to talk about the Trinity, or I want you to talk about the Trinity. I don't really know what my question is. Maybe it's just some thoughts, but about when you have Paul and Peter and the apostles coming out of Judaism with a belief in one God, and then we move into the Trinity, and like you say, there is no actual mention of the use of the word Trinity in the scriptures, although we can deduce that from all the verses. I guess what I would like you to talk about is how their view of God changed and in relationship also with church history, because weren't there periods of time when the church as a whole had a different view? And that's my question. If you could just kind of talk about that, I'd appreciate it.
Okay.
And I'm going back to work, so I'll just listen to you on the radio.
Okay, Roger.
Thank you.
Thanks. All right. You asked if there was a time when the church as a whole did not believe the Trinity. I don't think there was ever a time where the church as a whole did not believe in the Trinity. It seems to me like the Trinity doctrine goes way back to very early fathers. We don't know how far back. It seems to be found as early as Irenaeus in in the second century, within 100 years or less after the time of the apostles. Whether the church before that time held a Trinity doctrine, as we would call it, or not, is not 100% clear to me from what I know of the church fathers. But there were times, even later in church history, where the church in certain countries, all the Christians in certain countries, denied the Trinity. And this was true both before and after the Nicene Council. One reason the Nicene Council met was to discuss the matter of whether the Trinity was a biblical doctrine or not, because there was controversy. Some churches believed in the Trinity and some did not. Of course, the Nicene Council decided the Trinity is true, at least that Jesus is God, which was the central concern that they had. It wasn't so much about the Trinity per se, but as about the deity of Jesus. The Nicene Council decided in favor of the deity of Jesus, but even though it did, many churches in Europe were still not of that view. They were what we call Arians. And for as much as 100 years after Nicaea, many churches and many countries, or at least some countries, still held Arianism as its official position. So, I can't really point to any time when the whole church was non-Trinitarian, but there certainly were times and extended periods of time where many churches and some of the churches in certain countries, their official position was not Trinitarian, okay? Now, as far as how Trinitarianism arose out of the Judaism of the early apostles, this is something that modern Jews have trouble with too, as well as Muslims, and that is that the Jews believed, as Muslims do, that God is one. They believed in the oneness of God, whereas Trinitarianism seems to muddy that up by having three persons distinct from one another in the Godhead. And modern Jews and modern Muslims, and no doubt ancient Jews, have trouble with accepting that, because to them it sounds like polytheism. Sounds like having three gods, not one. And believe it or not, some Christians, I think wrongfully, think of it that way themselves. I mean, they might say there's one God and three persons, but the way they picture it is three actual gods in sort of a family or something. Now, the Bible is not real clear on the way in which the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all one, but I will say this. The Old Testament taught there is one God, Yahweh. It also made reference to the Spirit of Yahweh in many cases, who was, in a sense, an aspect of Yahweh himself. Sometimes the Spirit of Yahweh seemed to be used in Scripture interchangeably with Yahweh, with God. And so we've got the Spirit, who we refer to as the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. It was the Spirit of Yahweh in the Old Testament. Even as we might speak of your spirit being a part of you. You are a person and you have a spirit. And, we might speak of your spirit separately from speaking about some other aspects of you, but we still think of your spirit as identified with you. You're not two people because you have a body and a spirit. You're one person. And so the Spirit of Yahweh is a term that even the Jews grasp. They just did not personify the Spirit as another person in the Godhead, but they knew that there was Yahweh and there was the Spirit of Yahweh. And they also had the concept of the Word of Yahweh. The Word of Yahweh, of course, is what Yahweh would speak, but they sort of personified it sometimes. Like in Psalm 33:6, by the Word of Yahweh the heavens were made, you've got creative power. Anyway, I'm almost out of time. I'm so sorry to say. I believe that in the New Testament, they came to understand that the Spirit and the Word of Yahweh had some personal identity also. I'm not